When I say faith, whose names in the Bible come to mind? When I say those who feared God, whose images and stories that we read in the Bible come to mind? When we talk about faith in God and fear of God, we are likely to go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we are likely to recount those names listed in what we sometimes refer to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. We find that these were people that were very spiritually successful. We know they are spiritually successful because, again, the inspired writings from God Himself tell us that their stories, their names, are recorded in Hebrews 11 as an example for us. So when we think about faith in God, when we think about fear of God, perhaps the first name that comes to mind is Abraham. Perhaps Isaac or Jacob and Joseph would come to mind. Maybe it's Moses, Noah. Again, you can think of any one of the number of those names, and we realize that they all faced challenges, but they all had one thing in common. They all had a faith and a fear of God. But was there perhaps something else that they practiced? Was there perhaps something else that they ensconced themselves in? Is there another element that for us, if we look at their example, we cannot overlook? I would submit to you that it was this particular element that caused the faithful and the God-fearing to be successful in their lives. Now, you're perhaps wondering, what is that element? You're going to have to stick around for a while. You can't fall asleep in the sermon, because I'm going to give it to you a little bit later. The title for the sermon this afternoon is The Overlooked Law. The Overlooked Law. What is this overlooked law? Is it one of the Ten Commandments? We think of the law. First thing that comes to mind is the Ten Commandments. Is it another law or another statute from God outside of the Ten Commandments? And with regard to this law, how does it affect spiritual success or spiritual failure? This afternoon, I want to go back and review the lives of four individuals. These are four individuals that I did not name when I named those individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 because they are not listed. In three of the cases, we are going to find individuals that were faithful and they feared God. We're going to find a fourth example of an individual that started that way, but something happened. And I would submit to you it was the overlooked law that affected this particular person. Again, the application of this overlooked law. Let's begin, first of all, looking at the first two individuals, and we're going to cover them both at the same time. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. We find these first two individuals listed in Exodus chapter 1. Their names are Shiphrah and Puah. They are Israelite midwives. And as we get into and read a little bit of the story, we find that they are only referenced this one particular time in Exodus chapter 1. Now, to set the stage, we go back again to review the story that Pharaoh saw the Israelites as a threat. We know that he decided to make their lives difficult with not only slavery, but hard rigor, as it is referred to. Now, unfortunately for Pharaoh, his plan was not working because the Israelites were taking very seriously the command to multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, they were having a lot of babies. So Pharaoh comes to the conclusion that I'm going to go to these Israelite midwives and I'm going to let them know that in order to cut off this population explosion of Israelites, this problem people that I've given hard rigor to and they just keep multiplying, I'm going to cut off the problem at the source. So he instructs Shiphrah and Puah, the Israelite midwives, to simply kill the male Israelite babies when they're born. In his mind, that would solve the problem. Let's pick the story up here in Exodus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8. Exodus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8. And it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" The fear that, again, Israel, the Israelites that were under bondage would overtake them if they would go with the enemies of Israel, enemies of Egypt, and work against them. Verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." It just wasn't working. So he comes up with the situation here of verse 13, making them serve with rigor, made their lives bitter with hard bondage. It says here in verse 14, "In mortar, in brick, in all the manner of service in the field, other service in which they made them serve was with rigor." It was a difficult time. But as I said, it was not solving the problem that Pharaoh had with the Israelites because, again, they were multiplying. Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other one Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? You were commanded to do this. You have gone exactly opposite against what I told you to do.'" Verse 19, "And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them." In a passage here of just a few scriptures, we are introduced to these two women, and then that's it. We don't hear from them again. It's interesting when you look at this particular situation. We don't know what became of them. We don't know if perhaps some of them or perhaps they themselves allowed for the bloodline to come out of some of the faithful that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. So when we read the words there about, again, those that are faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, it's very possible that some of that bloodline came as an end result of these two women who were faithful and feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And even when they were confronted, as the saying goes, called in on the carpet, they simply said, "Sorry, this is what we're doing." God provided for them, as it says there, as you read there, that it says the midwives feared God in verse 21, and he provided households for them. They were successful because of one particular thing. We'll get back to that a little bit later because it applies to, again, the overlooked law. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, and notice verse 6. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. Think of this again, going through what we just read in Exodus chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." You know, we often talk about doing what is right, doing those things that are right and just in God's eyes, not doing evil. Here the proverb tells us very clearly, if that's what you want to do, if you are committing your life to not do evil, you must start with what? Fear of God. The consequences for these two women could have been very, very severe. They could have been put to death by Pharaoh. But God intervened for them. God, again, continued to allow them to live and provided for them and for their households. Again, as I said before, these are two faithful individuals, names that we probably don't even remember. Perhaps you haven't even heard them until today. But we look to their example, and we see that example of faithfulness and the fear of God, and we are reminded of the importance, again, of following God. Let's turn to our second individual. The second individual that we find is an individual in 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to run into a person by the name of Micaiah. Now, you're wondering who Micaiah is. This, again, in 1 Kings chapter 22, is a time in which we're going to read about two particular kings, King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab. Here we find these two individuals who were involved in an alliance of sorts to deal with, again, a piece of land that they wanted to bring back into the fold of their lands, within their borders, so to speak. And so they are forming an alliance, two kingdoms working together, to bring about this battle at Ramoth-Gilead against the Syrians to bring this petite piece of land back to themselves. Micaiah is a prophet who predicted the death of King Ahab. Now, you remember, again, several weeks ago, we talked about, when we were going through and talking about Elijah. And King Ahab, we know, was a bad dude in terms of a king. He was evil. And when it came to the point, again, of wanting his what he wanted, he would always surround himself with individuals who were essentially yes men. He had the prophets of Baal. They are going to prophesy for him the things that he wanted to hear, the things that he felt would make him victorious. He didn't want to hear negative things. Now, Ahab had this slew of so-called prophets, and it had told him that he and King Jehoshaphat of Judah would be victorious in this battle against the Syrian king. Jehoshaphat is not convinced of that. I don't want to listen to your yes men. I want to hear it from a true prophet. I'm not convinced of anyone. Ahab says, well, there's still one guy. His name's Micaiah. But I don't like listening to him because he always gives me bad advice. He always prophesies bad things for me. I don't want to listen to him. When Jehoshaphat heard that, he said, I'll hear Micaiah. I don't want to hear your yes men or your yes prophets. I want to hear this individual, Micaiah. And so when they asked Micaiah what's going to happen in this battle, Micaiah made the prophecy. He said, I see all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. In other words, you're going to lose. Incensed by the prophecy, Ahab's leading prophet struck Micaiah on the cheek and called him a liar. Ahab chose to believe Zedekiah's predictions that they would be victorious and had Micaiah imprisoned. As an end result, in the battle that followed, exactly what happened. Just as Micaiah had prophesied, that individual, the sheep had no shepherd, it was a prophecy that the leader would die. And Ahab died in that battle. Let's go and take a look in the Bible specifically of the story. 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's pick it up in verse 6. It said, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, yes, sir, you're the best. Ain't nobody better than you. You can do it all. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? It's pretty much a slap in the face of the 400 prophets. Yeah, your guys say that, but let's talk about a true prophet of God here and see what he has to say. King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Well, he's telling the truth. It's coming a prophecy directly from God. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And the king of Israel called an officer, said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah quickly. They go through the particular prophecy that happens here. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Pick it up in verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen to the words of the prophet with one accord. Encourage the king." So he's trying to, again, have the information or the prophecy channeled in the direction that they know that Ahab wants to hear. Don't tell him what you think he needs to hear. Tell him what he wants to hear. "Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." So here he is being placed this pressure upon him to, whatever you say, make sure it's positive for Ahab. And Micaiah's response is, "I'm going to say what God tells me to say." He did that. Again, that prophecy came as the mountains, and as it says there in verse 17, "I see it as Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' I telegraphed it. I already told you. I knew this was going to happen." What ended up happening? He became imprisoned, but what ended up happening at the end of the day is exactly what Micaiah had said would happen, happened. You go back to that statement in verse 14, he says, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." In other words, I will not fear you. I will be faithful to God. Whatever God tells me in this prophecy, that is what I am going to deliver. Again, we find an example here. We don't find much more. This is it right here in this one particular chapter, 1 Kings chapter 22, specifically about Micaiah. And yet here's an individual who feared God and he was faithful to God, and he said, in the face of adversity, "I don't care. What God tells me, that's what I'm going to speak. You may not like it, and I'm sorry that you don't like it, but it's the truth. And I'm going to speak it." Was there an overlooked law there that Micaiah kept? I submit that there was. We'll get to it a little bit later. Let's move to the fourth individual, and we're going to spend a little bit of time with this fourth individual. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. When you go back and we see the kings of Israel, we see the kings of Judah, we know that they are responded to when they're right in the writings that we find in both the Kings and in Chronicles about those who did right in the eyes of the Lord and those who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to take a look at an individual here by the name of Asa. Now, Asa is an interesting individual from certain respects, because again, he would come into a situation in which he would take over a weakened kingdom. It had been weakened by his father and his grandfather through these battles that would take place, this fighting between Israel and Judah. But what we're going to find as we go through here and take some time in chapter 14 is that we're going to see that Asa did things the right way. He did things the right way for a number of years, and then something happened. Something happened. Something different than what we just read in the first two stories that involve those two Israelite midwives and the prophet Micaiah. But let's take a look here at what's going on. We find that within Asa's reign, there is about a decade, about 10 years of peace that would occur. Now again, as I said, he had inherited the situation of a weakened kingdom as an end result of this fighting between Israel and Judah. Let's pick it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Peace. For a land that had been at war for so long, for a land that had been just overturned and upturned with this constant conflict, you begin to realize and see that for a period of 10 years, God gave them peace. He gave the people rest. Notice verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Sounds good to this point, right? Read verse 3. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Getting even better. Removing any remnant of false worship, idolatry, taking it away. If you're watching this and beginning this movie, you're saying, this is going to have a great ending. This is good. There's peace. He's getting rid of all this idolatry. Wonderful. Fantastic. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Even better. It's getting better and better and better here. He also removed the high places and the incense altar from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. He did that which was right. He removed all of the false worship. He removed any remnant of it from the people so they didn't go back to it, see it, long for it, and saying, you remember the days when we worshiped these altars? Remember when we worshiped at these particular things and this incense and the things that we did, the sacred pillars and all those sorts of things? He told them to go back and observe the law and the commandment. He was in certain respects much, again, like Josiah. He was a reformer of sorts. But again, something happened. Let's read on. Verse 7. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. So here's God giving them a time of rest where there's no war. And he says, while there's peace right now, let's prepare for the next wave that's going to come in. We know that at some point, you know, this rest that we've got, we're grateful for, but at some point our enemies are going to come back and they are going to attack us. It's much easier to, again, reinforce everything when you're not in this constant battle where all of your resources are having to go in to battle. He says, let's take care of these things. Let's build up these towers. Let's make certain sure that everything is fortified and secured. As it says there, God's given us rest. He again acknowledges that. He acknowledges that God is the one that has given them rest. All sounds good, right? Verse 8. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. About a 500,000 person army, individual army. Verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Uh-oh. We got a problem. We're outnumbered here 2-1. And it came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zethah at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. In a sense, if you're going through the story here, as we've come from verse 1, we see that Asa was put in place. This is Asa's first real crisis as a king. Because again, he's outnumbered about a 500,000 men to 1,000,000 men with the Ethiopian leader. Verse 11 tells us that he sought God for success in battle. Again, he seems to be doing everything right here. Verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We don't have all the real details. We don't understand fully and completely other than the fact that God intervened for Asa, and we have to believe that it was an end result of him again beseeching God and saying, prevail, don't let men prevail against us. You are God. You are the one that can step in and do this for us. Again, we don't always know the details when it comes to a battle. That's an aside that we come back to understand and realize that sometimes when we are facing the challenges and the battles that we have in life, we don't always know what the outcome is going to be, but we know that if we are faithful and if we fear God, we will make it through. We don't have recorded for us a lot of the details there, but we know that Asa prevailed. Asa and his army prevailed. Verse 13, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. So again, we find that there was a prospering time here. We find that they had rest for the 10 years. He had fortified everything. He goes into that first real crisis as a king. We find that he comes out of it, and the spoils of war, so to speak, verses 13 through 15, they took back with them to Jerusalem. We come now to chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 is an inset chapter. Now, it is going to be a warning, and it's something that we need to be reminded of again in the story as we go through here and the point that I'm trying to make this afternoon. Notice picking it up in verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, when he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." It's a symbiotic relationship. If you're seeking God, he will seek you. If you are forsaking him, he will forsake you. It doesn't get any more simple than that. If you're with God, he's with you. But if you are not, well, he's going to abandon you. Let's drop down to verse 8. We find again, as we go into the story, that something's going to happen here. Something's going to occur. There is a warning. And we're going to find that Asa is going to accept this fairly well. Notice verse 8. He says, "And when Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." So he took a look at what again had been stated to him by the prophecy of Oded. And he said, "You know what? We haven't done enough work. The land that we've taken back, that which we have done, we need to make certain and sure and clear that all of the idols, all of the idolatry, anything of false worship is removed." It's interesting to find what happened here. Notice verse 9. He says, "Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Human nature at work, right? When someone is successful, when someone's prospering, you look and go, "What do they got going on? We want to be over there with them. I want to be over with the person that's driving the Mercedes-Benz. I don't really want to be over here with the person driving the Yugo." Somebody's laughing. They actually know what a Yugo is. It was a Yugoslavian car that was a train wreck. Anyways, when you see something successful, you want to be a part of it. So here are people in Israel, and they're saying, "Look what's going on over here under Asa's rule. We want to be a part of it." Notice verse 10. "So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa." It's possible. We don't know for certain, but it's possible that this was Pentecost. Verse 11. "And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." Go back and read verse 13 because it is a foreshadowing scripture to the story. "And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." Please remember that statement. We'll come back to it in a little bit. So again, the situation here is that the offering went up It was one of those situations where they basically said, you either get with the program or get out. If you're not with the program, you're going to end up being dead. So it would be better for you to be with the program than to not be with the program. This situation gets so, again, in terms of cleansing things and moving away from the false worship, that verse 16 tells us that Asa actually removed his grandmother, who had been involved in this obscene image of Asherah. She had been involved in false worship. Now, I don't know your grandmothers, but I remember my two grandmothers, my grandmother Porter and my grandmother Pinelli, and they were small, but they were mighty. And to remove them from doing something, you had to have some grit. One was Italian and one was Texan. I got the best of both worlds. You understand and realize, for Asa to do what he did, to remove a family member, this was an individual that is interesting. We find here that again, what happened and occurred here. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. That is a long time. You begin to realize here that, again, they have peace for a period of 35 years. At the beginning of his reign, he had a reign of 10 years where there was peace. He built up those walled, fortified cities. Remember, we read the story? He went into that first major battle against the Ethiopian leader, outnumbered 2-1, and God delivered them. We find here that there was a 35-year reign in which there was no war. But the story's not over. Let's move to chapter 16. Chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out and come in to Asa, king of Judah. This was a major trade route. And so essentially what was happening was, again, the king of Israel was coming in and he was barricading the route. To put it in 21st century context, it would be much the same way as perhaps a Middle Eastern country like Iran barricading the Straits of Hormuz so the oil could not flow from the Middle East out. So he was barricading this major trade route. Now, something's going to go wrong at this particular point. Asa is going to fail. Now, why? We've already seen success after success. Why would he fail at this particular point? Notice verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. A treaty? Asa had never gone into any other treaty before. What happened at this particular point? 25 years prior to this, he had sought God when he went up against the Ethiopian leader when he was outnumbered 2-1. So why now would he go back and say, let's make this treaty. I'm going to give you this gold and silver and you let things go for me. Make things easy for me. Notice verse 8. We find here that, again, going back in time, we have a revisiting on what happened and what occurred 25 years prior. Again, the seer comes to Asa and he tells him, going back in time and helping him to understand, do you remember when? Just as I'm doing for you this afternoon. And here's what the seer says in verse 8. He says, were the Ethiopians and Lubin not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. The seer is trying to get Asa to go back in time and say, do you remember when? Do you remember what happened then? For whatever reason, Asa did not retain that miracle. He did not retain that miracle. Notice now what the seer is going to say to Asa. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Verse 9, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You shall have wars because you have acted foolishly. But what did he do to act foolishly? Verse 10. Now, at this particular point, he's been given this information. He's been given this from the seer. He has two directions he can go. He can say, you know what, you're right. Or he can choose to do what he did in verse 10. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Not only was it a situation where he was angry with what the seer did, he was angry with the people as well. The people that had fought for him at one time. We find something bad happening here. Let's pick it up in verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. Asa fizzled out. Now, why is that? What can we possibly learn from Asa? We've gone through essentially three chapters here of his life. When he started, and it started very well. He acknowledged God. He had victory in the war against the Ethiopian. He comes in and he makes a treaty. Why would he do that? What happened? Is it possible, brethren, that someone can start out so well and go along so well and then just lose it? Or Is it possible that Asa overlooked a law? Is it possible that he overlooked a law? Was it one of the commandments? No. The law that was overlooked and the law that was kept by the two Israelite midwives and by Micaiah, and in the first part of his life by Asa, was found, or it is a law that is found in a church publication from 1961. I'm talking about the Worldwide Church of God. In 1961, the booklet was published by Mr. Armstrong, The Seven Laws of Success. Here are the seven laws, if you don't remember them. Number one, fix the right goal. Number two, education or preparation. Number three, good health. Number four, drive. Number five, resourcefulness. Number six, perseverance. Number seven, contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God. You see, the law that Asa overlooked was number seven. Let me read from the Seven Laws of Success, just a brief part on the seventh law, contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God. Mr. Armstrong writes the following. He says, I have reserved this all-important seventh law till last to explain, but far from being least, it is very first in vital importance. I have held it till now because, one, it is the very last one that people will acknowledge and apply, and two, being first in making real possible success, I want to state it last so it will remain stamped in the mind of the reader. He goes on to say the following. He said, people will ignore all their lives any idea of divine guidance and help. Yet if one should find himself on a foodless and waterless raft after a shipwreck in mid-ocean, it is remarkable how quickly he will begin to believe there is a real living God. Let me reread that last statement. If one should find himself on a foodless, waterless raft after a shipwreck in mid-ocean, it is remarkable how quickly he would begin to believe there really is a living God. In other words, when I'm up to my eyeballs in alligators, I need help. The very first point that a person should go to is generally the last point. Something went wrong with Asa in the last part of his life, as we read that in chapter 16. Think about that from the standpoint of how do we continue this marathon race to the kingdom of God? How do you boil it down to one principle or one law? I would submit to you, based upon what we have seen from the life of Asa, what we have seen from that short snippet of Micaiah, and what we have seen from Shiphrah and Puah, those two Israelite midwives, is that they were in constant contact with God. The contact with and the guidance of and continuous help of God. When we violate that law, because it is a law, when we violate that law, we face failure. Brethren, somewhere along the way, Asa lost continuous contact with God. We know he had it with him before he went into battle against the Ethiopians, because you remember he made the statement, "Deliver us from these men." He acknowledged God. He had that constant contact with God. He had that help from God. But somewhere along the way, he lost his way. He lost his way. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13. This is a short psalm, only 6 verses. We're going to go through all of them, but again, I'll add some narrative in as we go along here. Psalm chapter 13. Notice beginning in verse 1. Again, the Psalm of David, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, does God really forget us? I don't think so. I don't think that he really forgets us. There are times that we're wandering and we are walking contrary to God, and he may hide his face from us, but there's never a time when God doesn't really forget us. If we have been called to be a part of his family, then he will not forget us. We end up being the ones that forget God. Asa was the one that forgot God. It wasn't the other way around. Verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." He makes that statement, "Hear me." Hear me in verse 3. It simply means go to God in prayer. The intensity of heart is more important than the time. You know, I grew up in the church at a time where you were told by certain individuals that if you were not praying for at least 30 minutes a day, you are a reprobate. I would submit to you that it is more important of the intensity of time that you spend in prayer to God than necessarily having a stopwatch going 28 minutes and 37 seconds. Oh, I got to stretch it out here a little bit. Maybe I'll start talking slow because I got to get to that magic 30 minutes. You got my point. It has to do with the intensity of the heart, again, expressing it to God. He makes the statement in verse 3, "Enlighten my eyes." It simply means show me. When we have the constant and continuous help and guidance of God, we are essentially telling him, show me, enlighten my eyes, tell me what direction I should go. Notice verse 4. "Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I trust in God. I trust in God. Trust is solidified through contact. Think about it from the relationship that we have one person to another. When we have constant contact one with another, when we go through situations together, we have trust in individuals because, again, it is solidified through contact. Well, the same, again, is true with regards to God. To be able to fully and completely 100% trust in God means that we are seeking that continual, constant guidance from him. Asa had it at one point, but he lost it. And when he was told, when he was educated, when he was corrected by the seer, what was his response? I don't want to hear it. Throw him in prison. Get angry with the people that are under your direct rule. Not really the sign of a true leader that has this constant contact and guidance and continuous help from God. So what are these keys, or the keys to a continuous relationship with God? If we are told that this seventh law, this all-important overlooked law, because it is an overlooked law, we talk about it, but do we truly practice it? Contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God. What are the five keys to a continuous relationship with God? I'm going to give them to you. The five keys to a continuous relationship with God. Number one, pray sincerely to God. Now notice carefully what I said there. I did not say pray to God. I said pray sincerely to God. As with anything in life, we can go through the motions. But when there is sincerity, we understand and realize that that is what someone sees. When you tell someone thank you, and you say it not only with your words, but with your eyes and an expression in such a way where you perhaps shake their hand or you give them a hug, they can tell you are sincere about that. Now, that's one human being to another. Can we only begin to imagine then when we pray before God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, he knows when we are sincere and when we are not. So this first key, the vital key to a continuous relationship with God, is to pray sincerely to God. Notice over in 1 Corinthians. Let's pick up a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a statement made by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, and it's rather interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice verse 5, he said, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God," verse 6, "the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." You know, it's an interesting statement when you go back to the typology, if you want to think about it for a moment here. During the time of Asa and the cleansing of the land that he was going through when he was tearing down the altars and the worshiping of the high places. He says, "For even if there are so-called gods," he makes a statement clear, there is, verse 6, there is only one God. There's only one God. So I'm certain and sure that there were people in Judah and even in Israel that as they were offering up false worship to the prophets of Baal, to these idols, that in their mind they probably thought they were sincere, but there was no truth to it. Our prayers go to the one true God. And in order to have that continuous right relationship with God, we must pray sincerely to him. Number two, key number two. Key number two, very simple, study the Bible. You know, you look at the particular story that we just went through of Asa. And how many of us would read that particular story and then in typology think of it from the standpoint and the terms of our own personal life in the 21st century? We can get locked into the history of something in the Old Testament, but forget that there is a spiritual principle for us to derive from that particular story. We look at the story of Noah that went for how many years? Building the ark. And when the rains finally came, it was only he and his family that got on that boat and away they went. What's the typology for us? As first fruits, we are but a small portion of people that are on this spiritual ark that are headed to the millennium. It takes a long time. Noah and his family were faithful to the very time when, again, the rain began to come and the flood came. These are stories, again, that as we study the Bible, think about them as was brought up in the sermonette. We meditate on them and think of them in terms of how does it apply to modern day life today. We don't go to war like Asa did. Not with going against a million individuals. We go to war trying to find a parking spot during this time, as Mr. Kester said, during Christmas, right? Traffic coming in today was horrendous. I said, there's no construction. This is all Christmas traffic. We face these challenges. We face these wars. We don't face them with chariots. We don't face them with million-man armies. But we face spiritual battles. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 11. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. It didn't just happen by happenstance. In other words, this is just not a recording of history to say, okay, I want to go ahead and record all the kings of Israel and Judah so that you can go have and have something to read. This was done for our admonition. It was done for our example. It was done so that we can learn something from it. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. My point here is that you don't have to go into this long, comprehensive study of something. You can take something as simple as what we just did with the life of Asa and say, interesting. What's the lesson for me in the 21st century? So remember, key number two to a continuous relationship with God is to study the Bible. Number three, deeply repent of our sins. Deeply repent of our sins. Brethren, how close can we possibly be to God if we hold on to sin? If he abhors sin, and if we hold on to sin, how close can we possibly be to God? Turn with me over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We are not too far away. Again, I realize I may be tripping the trigger a little bit early here, but we're a little over what? A little less than 4 months away. Well, maybe right at about 4 months. To Passover and the beginning of the spring holidays. It's not too short a time. Again, it's something that we think about, we should be thinking about throughout the year, and not just necessarily as we get ready for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But we must think about sin. How close can we possibly be to God if we hold on to that sin? Notice John chapter 9, verse 31. Here's a statement again that is made. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So again, we ask ourselves the question, how close can that continuous contact and guidance from God be if we are holding on to sin? How close could God truly be with Asa after he got angry with the seer who gave Asa that information and said, you've made a mistake here? How possibly close can we be with God if we hold on to that anger? Because anger, again, is a sin. And it will affect the contact and the guidance and continuous help of God. It will affect that seventh law. Notice key number four. Key number four to having that continuous guidance and help from God is to forgive others. Now, what does that possibly have to do with a continuous relationship with God? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We come to the latter part here of what we commonly refer to, or what many people refer to as the Lord's Prayer. When they're asking him how to pray, and he goes through again a template in terms of what we pray about. But notice here in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So everybody has sin. We know that, right? We go to God and we ask for forgiveness. We expect that when we again acknowledge that sin before God, it will right the relationship that we have with God so we can experience that closeness, that continuing guidance and continuous help, the contact that we have with God. How does forgiving others figure into the equation? Well, very simply, right there in verse 15, if you don't forgive others, there cannot be that closeness with God because he will not forgive us. I'd love to make it more difficult than it is, but that's it. That's all it is. You have to have that continuous relationship with God by being willing, able, and ready to forgive others. What's the fifth point, or the fifth key? The fifth key in this contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God, how we maintain that relationship with him, is to be persistent. Be persistent. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, there's a passage here again that is often referred to as the importunate man. And it's a story that is given. To me, it's always an interesting story. I find it rather curious. I wonder what would happen to any one of us if it happened to us in this day and age. If you go home tonight and we find that the details of what happens in this particular story that we're going to read happen to you, how you would handle it. Be persistent is the key. Let's look at Luke chapter 11 here, beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have too many friends that come to my house at midnight saying, hey, you got three loaves of bread? And they might come to my house saying, you got three bottles of scotch, which I'd say, no, I don't. Thank you for stopping by. Actually, that would be a lie because I do have that. I couldn't do that. But who in his right mind would come at midnight and say, you know, I need three loaves of bread? And then the person explains themselves. They say, for a man, a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. They just stopped in. We need to feed them. I don't have anything. Verse 7, he will answer from within. In other words, he won't even open up the door. Look through the peephole. Is that George? What are you doing? It's midnight. He'll look through that peephole. He'll answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. At that point, you think George is probably going to turn around and walk away. Au contraire. In verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, George is sitting at the door and he says, go away. The kids are asleep. My wife's asleep. I want to go back to bed. He begins to walk away and there's George. I need those three loaves of bread. And so he sits there from behind the door and says, George, do you have a screw loose? Is there something wrong with you? Did I just tell you everybody's asleep? Go away. Go to Fred Meyer. Go to a 24-hour Fred Meyer. See if they're open. Go get your loaves of bread there. What does he end up doing? I need the bread. Now the guy's really beginning to get irritated. If you do this again, there's going to be trouble. How many times has it happened before finally what ends up happening? Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Brethren, too often in our contact with God and seeking that guidance from God and seeking that continuous help from God, we knock on the door one time and say, God, I need three loaves. And there's no answer. We back up, we walk away. Here we find a story from Jesus Christ himself that says, you knock once, you knock twice, you keep on knocking. You get the idea here. Here is an individual who is so persistent, he was not going to let his friend sleep until he got his three loaves. Having that continuous contact with God doesn't mean that we ask of God something one time. We ask on a Monday, it doesn't come by Wednesday, and we say, oh, that's it, the will of God, I don't get it. Where's the persistency? We need to have the persistency. If we ever lose that persistency, we face the challenge of perhaps violating this overlooked law and not having that continuous guidance and continuous help and that contact with God. So point number five, or key number five, is we've got to be persistent. Brethren, what happened to Asa? What happened to Asa? I would submit to you that perhaps he neglected the seventh law of success, continuous contact with God. Somewhere along the line, something went wrong. And I would submit to you that it's that overlooked law. Can we learn something from him? Because he went along quite a while, for a number of years, and seemed to be very successful. But then something happened. We face similar challenges in life. We may have been baptized decades ago, but we have to guard against the lax habits and falling out of the good routines that we have of maintaining contact with God. Remember that we are on a marathon to the kingdom of God. Run that race by never overlooking the overlooked law. Contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God.